right, cool. Well, good evening, everyone. Glad to see everyone in here. Let's go ahead and pray together. Falcon. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to really dig into your word. Please open up our hearts and our minds as we study what you have said to us. Thank you for all the many blessings. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we are now in the last chapter of Philippians. We have made it this far after months of studying. And I can say that tonight we are going to discuss the long anticipated matchup that we have building up to for weeks. We have building up to the big issue that's been happening in the church, and now we can finally address it. My first class back in December, I was in chapter 1. I covered verses 3 through 11. We identified that as the greeting of this letter that Paul was writing to the Philippians, and now I'm covering chapter 4, verses 2 through 9 tonight. And I started out with the greeting, and this evening, this is the beginning of the end of this letter. This is, Paul is going to start wrapping things up. And have you ever written a letter to someone and kind of the last paragraph, you're kind of writing what you want to say to that person, what you're really trying to get across? We're going to look at that tonight. These are Paul's kind of final wishes, and he's basically going to tell them the things that he really wants them to know. So before we dive into this last section, flip over to chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. Those are the main ideas of the letter. So what are the main ideas of this letter?
He encourages them to stand firm.
What's a good word to kind of summarize that? To stand firm, be of one mind, one
unity.
Spirit.
Unity.
And what's the other big idea? Verse 28.
Don't be troubled.
By?
Opponents.
I was right. Don't be troubled. Okay, great. So these are the ideas that we've basically been working with through this entire letter. And then this section that we're going to read tonight, Paul is going to make connections to these big ideas. So chapter 4, I'll read it. Chapter 4, starting in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle and the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. What's the first thing that sticks out to you when we read this section?
Well, in verse 2, he talks about these two people live in harmony together.
Okay.
There must be some friction or something going on there, encouraging them to.
That's right. Verse 2, we read Euodia and Syntyche. Who are they?
Fellow workers with Paul. In the past, they had worked with Paul, so he relates to that.
Right, they've worked with Paul because these two ladies here, they're sisters in Christ, they're part of the church here in Philippi. And so why does Paul mention them? Craig just mentioned that there's something going on between these two sisters. We don't exactly know what it is, But whatever is happening between them is affecting the church in a negative way. I think there's some sort of division, some argument that's happening here. And any sort of division, any sort of arguments happening in the church, that's not going to be good. So how do you think this fits into the main ideas of the letter? What do you think this falls under is unity or don't be troubled?
It goes back to that unity thing.
Goes back to the unity thing. Yeah, because whatever it's going on, Paul is urging them to live in harmony, to basically stand firm together. Because I think all of us can speak from experience by being in the church as long as all of us have. That division hurts the church. That we've probably seen it. Whatever can start out as a disagreement between two people can turn into a bigger situation. People can start taking sides. It can lead to people walking away from the church, leaving it, and that's when people get hurt by it. So I think this is why Paul spends time in chapter 2 talking about unity, really focusing on it, and why it's really important to maintain unity in the church. And so Paul needs them to work this out. Let's look at verse 2 of how Paul is telling them to work this out. He says, live in harmony in the Lord. Does anyone have a different phrase, a different version, another word for harmony?
Same mind.
Agrees one?
Same mind.
What's your say, Gaynor?
Same mind.
ESV says agree. So I think Paul is telling them, when he's telling them to live in harmony, to agree, he's basically saying, I need you to work this out. Whatever it is, you need to come to some agreement. He needs them to resolve this issue. And I think the next time that Paul hears a report of this church, he wants to hear that they have resolved whatever it is. Verse 3, Paul goes on to say, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. Does anyone have a different word for true companion there?
A comrade.
Comrade?
Loyal.
For true companion?
Loyal companion. Also yoke fellow.
Yoke fellow.
Yeah.
I think that the... Brent gets some points on that. I think that's a King James. No, I actually wrote that down. I actually like that phrase a lot. The yoke fellow.
Yeah.
Fellow laborers. Fellow laborer, yeah. I think fellow worker is another version I saw. So whoever this person is, he's a yoke fellow, a fellow worker, a fellow laborer. Why do you think Paul is asking this true companion to help them out?
They have some influence over
them. Some influence. I kind of look at this person as a mediator between the two sides. This person just helping them find middle ground. This person in the middle isn't taking sides. He's just helping these two sisters come to a agreement on whatever this issue is. He's helping them come to a solution. It really interests me to why Paul is concerned about these two ladies. Why do you think Paul is concerned about them?
Well, because it says they've shared the gospel with him. I mean, he obviously has some level of respect and love for them that causes him great concern for these women.
Absolutely, I think because they're fellow workers with Paul. They're important to the church. They're important to the work here. As Craig said, they have struggled with Paul and the gospel. And I think going back to chapter 1, verse 7, we also see something about everyone at this church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, at the very end, that last line, says, you all are partakers of grace with me. That just shows you that everyone in the church there is receiving the same grace. They're receiving the same benefits by being in Christ. So everyone has the same level of importance because they're all doing the work of the gospel here. And that reflects to us today, that everyone in the church is important, no matter what your job is that you're doing. And I think this just shows us that we all have to be willing to solve problems that we have between each other. Because, like I said, division gets in the way of doing the work of the gospel. And we need to be able to work out problems, no matter what they may be, in order to serve, to work for the gospel. And sometimes we may need to be that yoke fellow, the true companion, the person in the middle to help whatever it is come to some sort of solution. Does anyone have any thoughts about that?
On that yoke fellow, it gives you a visual picture of the closeness and where they're going, because it's a you can't be yoked. Number one, they're equal.
Right.
You, when you yoke two animals, you want them to be of equal size, equal strength, so they can pull equally. And so they, and also they're bound together. You're not doing this on your own. You're,
right.
You're working together. You're going in the same direction. You need to work these things out, whatever's dividing you, so that we can get the job done.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, Glenda?
It's also a matter of growing in the fruit of the Lord: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. All those things have to be a part of us. And when you get in a problem, it's too late to not have those qualities.
Yeah. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. And that's really interesting, because I was going to ask, is there something else in this section that will really help us maintain unity? And in verse 5, if you look, Paul writes, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." What does it mean to have a gentle spirit? Or does anyone's version have another word for gentle right there?
Moderation or forbearance.
Forbearance.
Yeah. Reasonableness.
What is it?
Reasonableness.
Reasonableness.
Which is a mouthful, but if you are reasonable with people, you're willing to perhaps suffer a slight in order to promote unity or single-mindedness on things that need to be taken care of.
Right. So why does that matter when we're dealing with problems between two people? Why does being reasonable matter in that instance? Why does having a gentle spirit matter in those situations?
Well, it affects our effectiveness as Christians.
Right. And again, I think Paul is mentioning this to really express the unity that he's been showing. Go back to chapter 2 over there with me. Chapter 2. Verse 3. This is the attitude of what he wants the people to have. Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Jesus Christ." So having this idea of Christ is also having a gentle spirit. I think we need to show that we are reasonable, that we are gentle, that we are considerate to one another, because this will matter when it comes to issues we may have with one another. I was talking about this with Grace the other day, and she was saying how I would approach a rabbit, because a rabbit is gentle, but I wouldn't approach a bear, because bears are the opposite of gentle. And I think this idea applies when we're talking about each other. Because I want other people to know they can approach me if there's any sort of problem. I want people to know that I am reasonable, I am gentle, I can be considerate. And at the same time, if I have some sort of issue I want to resolve with someone, it would bring comfort to me that that person is reasonable and considerate and also gentle. Any thoughts on that? And Grace gets points. I'm calling her up. Any thoughts?
It's the opposite of being harsh.
The opposite of being harsh. Thank you.
Satan loves conflict. And And we have to remember that we must be on guard not to allow that. Mm. And it, like Linda said, it's the opposite of love, opposite of consideration for one another. And so think about it. How they were together helping, and now they're at odds with one another. That makes us all sad. It is very, very troubling, very hard to see that. And things cannot be as effective if we're at odds with one another, and it hurts. Yeah. And therefore hurts our Lord.
Right. Thank you. David.
Seems like in this segment that as he calls for this, he reminds them of all the things that bind them together. Mm. We passed over one at the end of verse 3 I thought was particularly important. He reminds them that their names are written in the book of life. We're all supposed to be headed to heaven together. And so how is it possible for us not to get along in family now when the idea is of all of us being together in heaven? And so he does. He reminds them of that, of the shared struggle, of the fact that they are fellow laborers. It just seems like he gently and creatively, as he makes this admonition, just puts these reminders in. This is what makes us one. This is why we ought to all be together. And there really is an absurdity to us being divided among ourselves when we're destined to be together in heaven. What do we think? We're going to have different church buildings in heaven? How's it going to work?
Yeah.
Okay.
Linda?
I've lived a long time, and I've seen a lot of things that some brethren think if they're standing on the truth, they can be harsh and use words that cause conflict, but standing on the truth is also having the fruit of the Spirit. You can't stand on the truth and not have the fruit of the Spirit. They go together.
Mm. Thank you.
I think it's interesting that he includes there to all men. He could have just said, "Let your gentle spirit be known," but he includes to all men, and I don't know if that's, like David could tell me differently, or someone in the class. I don't know if that's intended to be all men everywhere, but people aren't dumb. You know, people outside the church, they're not dumb. They can look inside the walls and see, you know, these people can't get along here. Why would I want to be a part of that? And so I think it goes, you know, beyond just being gentle with one another. But that's one aspect. But also including to let it be known to all men. Because that maybe that will draw people in, because I'm not sure her name back here, but I think she makes a great point. I don't like being dealt with harshly, and so why would I want to deal harshly with anyone else? The world's full of that. You can go anywhere and be dealt with harshly, traffic, the grocery store, work, school, whatever. But this should not be the place, of all places, this should not be the place to deal harshly.
I think that can also fit into the other main idea, which is not being troubled by the enemies, by the opponents, and how they treat the Christians, how they treat this church, but how they treat them in return also, of treating them still with the gentle spirit, but again, treating them with the right truth, if that's making sense. But moving on, looking more to the section, what else does Paul... So Paul addresses these sisters here, but he goes on to address the whole church. What else does Paul say in this section? What are some of the commandments?
One second, Andrew. Before we leave that,
okay.
The Lord is near.
Yep.
He says that. And I can't decide what I believe about that. I was hoping you'd settle that for me. I don't know if that means that the Lord is watching. Because that would be powerful too, right? Y'all remember, I'm not only hearing about you, but God's seeing this all the time, what's going on every day, right?
Yep.
Or are we to be reminded that the nearness of his coming is always near, because we know what it's going to be. And so you never know when you're going to be called into judgment for your behavior.
Mm.
So either way that goes, it seems to me that that's kind of his climactic moment on this conflict, isn't it? That you need to remember God is near. And that, boy, that's a powerful ending.
Thank you, Dave. Ganner?
I think, well, verse 7 there talks about, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Mm.
So peace of God prevail through Christ. Or
well, Ganner pointed out voice 7, verse 7. Let's look at the verse right above that, in verse 6. This is one of the other commandments, that Paul, how Paul addresses this church. When he says, be anxious for nothing. That's a pretty bold statement, and that's a pretty powerful statement, too. First of all, how does this fit into this letter, you think? Into the main idea? You think this falls under unity, or don't be troubled?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, what? Both. What is this church anxious about?
When you have a conflict like these two ladies have had, you're going to create a sense of non-unity, if I can use that
right.
term. But it's also going to create trouble because, like you pointed out earlier, lines get drawn and people take sides. And it's unfortunate we have a tendency to do that as as humans, but it does sometimes seem to work out that way. So when you have a conflict like apparently these two ladies are doing, it's the damage is widespread, and the more intense it becomes, the harder the lines are drawn, and the more division that it causes. So I think Paul's reminding them that y'all need to realize God's near here. I mean, whether that's he's coming soon or he's watching over you or whatever he intended that to exactly mean, it doesn't really matter. What matters is God's involved in our lives, and we need to be careful about how we act.
Mm.
Because we are representatives of him.
Thank you. I definitely think that what helps with that is when Paul is saying, be anxious for nothing.
Yep.
Because, again, there's the situation going on with the church, the unity issue. There's a situation going on from the opponents, from the Judaizers. There's being persecuted. Remember, that was a big issue in the early church. Remember, there is the brother Epaphroditus that's away, that's sick, that they're anxious about. They're anxious about Paul. There's a lot of things that they have good reasons to be anxious about. But again, when Paul is saying, don't be anxious, remember, this is being written by Paul. And where is Paul when he's writing this?
Prison.
He's in prison. Does he know what's going to happen to him? He doesn't. He says, I'm still waiting to see what's going to happen with me. Yet, by writing this letter, Paul seems like he's calm. He seems joyful. He seems at peace. So what does he tell them to do with their anxieties? When they're experiencing trouble with all the different situations, what does Paul tell them to do?
Pray.
Paul tells them, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Why do we need to let God know what we need, even though he knows what we need?
So, let me comment on that, but let me back up just a little
okay.
bit with the word anxious there. Because
okay.
I think the reason we get anxious is because we think things are not in control.
Mm.
Okay? When you are driving down a road and you lose control of your car and you're spinning around, it's not a very fun experience. You're a little bit on the anxious side when that's going on because you feel like you're out of control.
Sure.
And I think that's an extreme, you know, example of what I think is going on here. There's a dispute. There's anxiousness. And what I think Paul's trying to lead them to see is that whatever you're feeling, it's not the most important thing. What the most important thing is, God is in control. Talk to him. Because when you let go of the control aspect that I have to be in control, and you let God be in control, what happens to the anxiety? It starts going away. And so what Paul is trying to get them to look at is not focus on each other, but focus on the Lord through prayer and supplication, and by doing that, the anxiety will be dissipated.
tie into what Rand is just saying is going back to what was said in verse end of verse 5, the Lord is near.
Yep.
So if the Lord is near, going again what Randy is saying, then why would you be anxious? He's near you. Pray to him. Allow him to take on that anxiety for
him. And then, well, Gaynor brought up verse 7 earlier when it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehensions, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I think by him saying that, it's Paul reminding us that we can be thankful that God is in control of whatever the situation may be. He's going to protect our hearts and our minds. So going back to my original question, though, why do we need to let God know what we need, even though he already knows what's going on? He knows what our needs are.
For our benefit.
For our benefit, how so?
Because it's one thing if we have thoughts in our head, but it's another thing when we actually speak to God and hear our own voice and our needs and stuff. Because like you said, God already knows our needs, but for us to acknowledge that he has a greater power to fulfill those needs is something that we as Christians need to appreciate, I guess. Mm. I worded that really weird, but.
Thank you. Anyone else want to think about that question? I think when we pray to God and we see answered prayers, I think that's more confidence for us. And we can say, I prayed for that. And praying as we go to verse 7, it gives us, I think, a peace of mind that God is in control and he's looking out for us. So when Paul says, do not be anxious, I don't think this means that not being anxious doesn't mean that we stop caring about certain situations, because we do need to care about what's going on, but I think we can care without being taken over by worry. We can care without thinking that things aren't in control. Any thoughts on that? Heidi.
It sounds like to me that if you happen to be anxious, stop it and pray.
Mm.
So instead of letting that go on, oh, I'm so anxious today, just pray and let God take care of it and let it go.
Nick, Brent.
Well, the action of prayer makes a connection with God.
Mm-hmm.
And in so doing, we recognize that we're not alone. If we're communicating our wants and our needs to him, then we have accepted the fact that he's hearing it and that he's with us in that supplication. And that's a powerful thing to know that you're not alone in your troubles.
Thank you.
I also think prayer brings calmness.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you're anxious and you're uptight about what's going on, when you open up to God and you have that conversation with him, at least for me, it sort of calms down how I'm feeling and the anxiousness I may have about a particular situation, because I know I'm talking to somebody who's more powerful than I am, who can take care of things. And that recognition of his power helps me basically say, Rady, okay, just dial it down a little bit. Let's relax a little bit. Let's kind of get our heads clear. Let's think about this a little bit differently. And it allows you that space, if you will, to get back into control and realize who's really in control, which is God, and then start working at it again. Anxiousness doesn't mean it goes away. You know, whatever the problem is. But it does give you the opportunity to back away from the anxious part of it to be able to deal with it in a clear way.
Thank you. And to go along with that, something else that Paul wrote, along with not being anxious, even though in these out-of-control situations, look what he says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When is Paul telling them to rejoice?
Always.
This is actually a common theme Paul talks a lot about this in Philippians. Can you find any other verses in Philippians where Paul may talk about rejoicing or having joy?
Verse 11, he's down there. He's talking about
Verse 11 of
4:11. His expression is his contentness. Or
okay.
2:18.
2:17 and 18, when Paul says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So I think Paul is saying there, he's joyful if he dies for the faith, and he wants them to rejoice if they're suffering. So I think that's some powerful stuff there. Where else does Paul talk about rejoice or being joyful?
3:1,
when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Yep. Where else?
In 2:2, he asked them to make his joy complete.
Mm-hmm. Make my joy complete. I think another big one is in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. When he's talking about his opponents, saying the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. But then, only that every way, whether in present, in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul is joyful that the gospel is being preached, even when it's from his rivals. He's looking at it in the best, he's looking at it the way God wants him to look at it and rejoicing in that type of situation. Any more times can you find joy or rejoice in Philippians? There's a few other ones scattered in there, but the main ones I want to focus on is in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, because I think that's how joy can really fit in to the main ideas of this letter. Because Paul is saying, one of the main ideas is don't be troubled, not being alarmed by their opponents. So I think going back to chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, Paul is letting them know that, yeah, there are rivals preaching the gospel. There are gospels, the rivals are preaching out of self-interest, but at the end of the day, the gospel is still being preached. And again, Paul is writing this from prison. He is suffering for the gospel. And even though while Paul is alone in prison, he knows that this church is thriving and they're continuing to do the work of the gospel. So Paul has reasons to rejoice. I think Paul is letting us know that there is always something to rejoice about. That Paul is letting us know that we can find the silver linings even in the toughest situations. And I think being joyful in the Lord will help us see the good in any type of bad situation. From experience, being negative all the time, being a negative about the situation that I may be in, it doesn't do me any benefit. It doesn't do anyone else any benefit. And so the Philippians may be dealing with this. They may have a joy problem. They may have trouble rejoicing in all their situations and the anxieties that they may be facing. But Paul is urging them that they need to rejoice because they are being effective in the work of the gospel. So Paul, again, he's saying, you know, see the positives and let them outweigh the negatives. Anyone care to comment on that?
I noticed until tonight just how many times obedience, doing, working, serving immediately comes before rejoice. Even in verse 9, his last statement is do. And followed immediately by rejoice. And if you go back and look through all of those instances, people obviously find joy in doing. In fact, it might be said that doing, obeying, is rejoicing. It is to rejoice. Yeah. And so to find purpose in one's work, back to your original question about what were these sisters doing, it seems as though, like he says in, oh goodness, down here in chapter 4, one of the things that they were concerned about, because they didn't have an opportunity to show something, to do something.
Mm-hmm.
So oftentimes when we are unfocused on the doing of the work, we do become much more embittered and embattled. And yet, that doesn't mean that there's never friction. I mean, when you look at the stand firm, contend, co-workers, prayer and petition, guard, dwell, do, those are all fraught with opportunities for friction. But so is the proverb that, as you know, iron sharpens iron, so
right.
Men sharpen, you know, friendship. I think we are going to sharpen each other, and sometimes that may not be the most pleasant conversation,
yeah.
But it certainly shouldn't be harsh, to your point. But to realize that when we're doing that, we're doing the work of the Lord, and we can find true joy. I mean, this is the ultimate kind of joy, but it's always done in the work, and it's found in the work. And if we find ourselves either discontent or unjoyful,
sure.
It's probably because we're not working.
Mm. Well, going down to verse 8, Paul gives them the last call to action, or in this section at least, when Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is in any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." I think this is written here because Paul wants them to continue to grow. We see a few times in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, when Paul writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound so more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." And then, of course, in 127, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So Paul is encouraging them, and I think he's also encouraging us, that we need to have a mindset focused on the things of God. And then down the last verse that we're going to focus on, chapter 9, when Paul writes, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I think this is a very little personal little side note that Paul made. That's at least how I look at it. Because I think Paul is telling them to practice what they have learned from him, what they have seen Paul do. Paul is trying to be the example to them. And Paul is encouraging them to remember his words, constantly think and practice about the things that he is writing to them. And so to go back to the main ideas of this letter, which is strive together, you know, be in unity, do not be alarmed by your opponents, do not be troubled in all the situations happening, but remember to rejoice in everything. Be gentle with one another. Don't worry and pray. And everything that Paul has mentioned, he tells him to think about and do them. In chapter 3, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." I think this is, Paul is also telling us that because Paul isn't there, because Paul isn't present, and I think Paul is telling us to put on his shoes, to follow his example, be that yoke fellow, be that person that's helping two opposers see the common ground. Be the person that rejoices in every situation. Be the person that continues to pray and encourage everyone else to pray when times are tough.
Andrew,
yes, sir.
I go back to 2, verse 2. What I take away from that is he's telling them, or telling us, in so many words, you know, agree with the Lord, Eunice, Iodia, and Syncyphony, because it's all about the Lord, not about you. Same thing for us. When we have these issues, these challenges, these differences, it's not about us, it's about the Lord.
It's about the Lord. Thank you. Any other last comments? Linda?
Verse 6 and 7 is what happened to you. To a life of being anxious, to a life that had trouble, and they didn't have what we have today, though they could.
Well, before we wrap up, so next week, is it? David is going to close us out with Philippians. But this section right here is when Paul really starts to wrap this letter up by addressing the big issues and reminding us all that it's all about Christ. And these words for the church back then are still true for the church today. So let's continue to follow the example of Paul and make it all about Christ. So thank you all for your